Well, if you take up God's word again, we'll turn to the Gospel of John for a scripture reading in chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we're going to read together from the first verse of the chapter. So John chapter 16, and we're reading from verse number 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you, I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you askest me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And we're going to end there, at the end of verse 16. We look to the Lord to take of his word and to use the reading of it for his name's sake. Well, if you turn together with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're continuing on as we get towards the end of this chapter and this letter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, last Lord's Day we were thinking of the instruction from verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We're coming this week largely to verses 19 and 20. Two more of these brief instructions. In verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. And perhaps we could add verse 21 as well. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We'll bow in prayer and let's just seek the Lord and his help. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we turn to Scripture. We're so conscious of our need for your help. We need the power of the Holy Ghost at work as we come to consider your word. We dare not just rush on, presuming that the strength of man, that the power or ability of a preacher would be sufficient. We need power from on high. We need the work of thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, to that end then, that you would be with us and help us now and bring forth fruit from the preaching of your word. May your name be glorified. May Christ be lifted up. We ask in that precious name. Amen. Amen. As I say, last Lord's Day we were thinking about some very snappy instructions to do with living in the will of God. We're told to rejoice, we're told to pray, and we're told to give thanks. We're to have a life saturated with these things. Gospel-produced rejoicing, gospel-produced prayer, gospel-produced thankfulness. This is the will of God. But we can also add another aspect to God's will for our lives, if you want to just continue on that theme. You can say very clearly, it is the will of God that we live Spirit-led and Spirit-filled lives. God's will for his people is that we live under the influence and under the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that's why following these other short instructions, we get a further one in verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. And before the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, he told his disciples in Acts 1 verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Again in verse 8, he said, this is Acts 1, he said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. The Lord had already promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. We read from John 16 a little bit earlier. And there in verse 7, the Lord said, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He told his people that as he departs, he will send the Spirit to them. And you could say, just as it was vital for believers, even for the disciples, say, to live with Christ in the presence of even Christ physically while he was there, so as he departs, it is his will for them and for us to live in fellowship, to live under the leading, the guiding, the influence of the Comforter, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to consider today. Life led by the Spirit. Life led by the Spirit. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the importance of the Spirit in our lives. The importance of the Spirit. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul compares God the Spirit to a fire. You'll notice he speaks about quenching the Spirit. In this case, he's saying, don't quench the Spirit. That word quench, it's a word that has to do with a fire being put out, a fire being, you could say, extinguished. You could say, do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll come back to the idea of quenching the Spirit in a moment. But first of all, just recognize here that the Spirit of God is being compared with fire. And I suppose that's a comparison that the Lord has already made for us. On the day of Pentecost, whenever the Lord's people were gathered together, they were all of one accord, the Spirit of God came upon them, and the description of what happened is of cloven tongues like as of fire, which sat upon each of them. These cloven tongues resembling fire sat upon the people. And you know, it is appropriate to think of the Spirit like a fire to some extent. Obviously, he is a person. We believe that the Spirit is not just a thing. He's not just some force. He is a person. Just as the Father is a person, just as the Son is a person, so the Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. When we talk about the Spirit, we're not just talking about some strange phenomenon or some strange force. No, we're talking about a person. That said, it is quite appropriate to compare the Spirit to a fire, especially when you think of what the Spirit does and how he functions, as you think of what he is seeking to accomplish for the people of God. And as you think of the Spirit like a fire, it shows you just how important the Spirit of God should be in all of our lives. First of all, you could say like a fire, the Spirit of God is seen to shed light among the people of God. He's tasked with shedding light within the church and through the church. Whenever you're out camping in the middle of nowhere and the sun starts to drop, one of the things you can do if you don't want to go straight to bed in the darkness is you can start a fire. If you're allowed in the right time of year and all that, you can start a fire. And when the fire's going, you'll get some heat off it and you can sit beside that. But as well as that, you'll be able to get some light off the fire. The fire will give off light. And that's a very suitable way to think about the Holy Spirit. One of his chief duties is to give light. We we read in John chapter 16, and the Lord promised in verse 13 that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He will glorify me, the Lord says. But notice there in verse 13, he's called the Spirit of truth. Notice that first of all. In a world full of error, in a world of confusion and chaos, in a world with all sorts of twisted notions, here is the person of the Trinity. He's described as the Spirit of truth. And in a world full of error, he brings truth to light. Being, of course, one of the persons of the Godhead, he delights in truth. Just as God the Father delights in truth, just as God the Son delights in truth, just as we could say of any person in the Godhead, there is no lie with him. So too with the Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. He shines the light of the truth. And you'll notice that specifically, Christ says there in John 16 and verse 13, that he shows us things to come. He guides us into all truth. And specifically, he glorifies Christ. He sets forth the things of Christ. He's described here as receiving the things of Christ and then conveying the things of Christ to us. Showing forth the things of Christ, you could say, within the church. Now, the Savior himself described himself as the light of the world. One of the primary things that the Spirit of God does, you could say, is that he lifts up the light of the world. He lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ so that all eyes can behold the Savior. He lifts up Christ before us, and the Spirit of God then works to apply truth to our hearts, and not just to inform us of random facts, but particularly so that we might see more of Christ. He receives the things of Christ, and he conveys the things of Christ to us. He's the Spirit of truth, setting the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the life-giving truth that we need before us. In fact, it really only is by the Spirit that we are brought into the light of God's truth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it speaks about the gospel and it says, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." I had the wrong place in my Bible, but that's the right verse reference, I think, that I gave you. "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, that's not talking about heaven, although sometimes people think that. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the wonderful full revelation of this gospel in Christ. And the reason you know it's not talking about heaven is because it immediately goes on to say in verse 10, "But while eye is not seen, while ear is not heard, while man hasn't grasped these things, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Really what's being said there is, while man could never have come to right conclusions about the gospel, while man's eye or ear could never have grasped the truth of what God was doing in Christ, yet the Spirit of God has revealed these things to us. For we who are saved, it's as if there was the veil over our faces. We couldn't grasp the truth of what God was doing. But here comes the Spirit of God. And one of his chief works, as it were, is to lift that veil of darkness and to shine the light of the gospel in such a way that we can grasp it. God has revealed these things, and he's done it by his Spirit. He's done it by his Spirit. According to verse 12 of that chapter, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "We've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." God has given his Spirit in order that by his Spirit and by the teaching of the Spirit, we might know the things that God would have for us, the things that God would have us to know, the things that we need to grasp. The Spirit is the great teacher. He shines the light into our hearts. In fact, in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, the same things being conveyed. We need the Spirit to come and give light. Like the fire, he shines light in the church and before our eyes and into our hearts. It's by the Spirit that we grasp the gospel and take in the light of God's revelation for us. Then you could say that like a fire, the Spirit of God not only gives light, but he gives power. He gives power. You can think of the fire that burns in the engine room of the steam train. And that fire that's burning is really what fuels the whole thing and keeps the whole engine moving in the right direction, keeps the whole train going the right way. It's the train can go forward because there's a fire going in the engine room. The fire is going, the power is there, the train can move. Well, if you think of the church like the steam train, we really only can go forward by the power of the Spirit of God. You see the importance of the Spirit in that way in Acts chapter 1. The Lord had already given his people the Great Commission. They were to go into all the world. They were to preach the gospel to every creature. And you might say, well, no point waiting around, no point hanging about. We know what we have to do. The Lord has told us we're to go and we're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're to go and make disciples of all nations. No point delaying. But the Lord tells them, wait. It's important that you don't just rush on ahead. The Lord in Acts chapter 1 is telling them that they were to wait for the promise from the Father. They were to wait. And the Lord tells them in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It might have seemed like common sense just to get up and about the task. That might have seemed like the thing that would be pleasing to the Lord. They know what they have to do. Go and make disciples. Go and preach. But no. They need to wait. They need this power from on high. They need this power that comes as they receive the Holy Ghost. And it's by the power of the Holy Ghost that they are then equipped to go forth into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth, spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they engage in the work that Christ called them to do, and the same is there for us, we're following in these steps, as we engage in the work that Christ has called us to do, it's to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're never to rely on our own strength. We're never to go about the work of God, whether in terms of the actual outward work of God, bringing the gospel to the world, or even to go about trying to live the Christian life for ourselves personally. We're never to go about these things merely resting in our own strength. We're to go forth in the power that God supplies by his Spirit. It's worth remembering what the Lord said in Zechariah 4 verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The point there is that God does not advance his cause through the power and the might of man, but by his Spirit, by the power, the true, the almighty power of his Spirit. In fact, such was the awareness in, say, for example, the Apostle Paul, of the need for this power, that it was one of the central parts of Paul's praying in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul prayed that, talking to the Ephesians, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul was looking for more of the Spirit's work, more of this might from the Spirit in the inner man. That's what was going to enable the Ephesians to live godly lives. That's what was going to enable them to go on with God and serve God. They needed the might of the Spirit. They needed the power of the Spirit in their inner lives. You know, each of us ought to be aware of our weakness to live the Christian life. And of course, sadly at times we're far too quick to forget our weakness in living the Christian life. And far too often we need the Lord to remind us of our weakness. I think sometimes the Lord allows us to fall into some of the different sins in life because, well, we've been going for a certain season thinking ourselves strong and thinking that we're okay as we are, and we've slackened off in leaning upon the Lord, and, well, we soon discover we weren't strong after all. We need to be aware of our weakness to live the Christian life so that we're ever looking outside of ourselves, not drawing resources from within, but always drawing resources from without, looking to the Lord, eyes on Christ, looking to the Spirit of God to use the things of Christ and to strengthen our hearts and empower us to live unto God. As the Spirit of God gives us light, revealing Christ to us, we also need him to powerfully work in us, applying the things of Christ to our hearts and lives with power and working through us with power so as to accomplish all sorts of things that we cannot accomplish without him. You know, in terms of the church family and the witness for Christ here and what we hope to see, both in terms of the community around us or even in our own lives, how desperately we need the Spirit of God. It's by the power of the Spirit that God saves sinners. In John 3, the Saviour directly connects the new birth to the work of the Spirit. And in fact, we read that passage in John 16, where the Lord speaks about the Spirit coming, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. It's the Spirit's role to convict the heart of sinners. It's the Spirit's role to bring people onto Christ, to show forth to men their real need, and to emphasize to their heart that the salvation that's there in Christ and all that's found in him, this is the Spirit's work. As we evangelize, you can perhaps set a string of intellectual facts before the mind of people, but you really have no power whatsoever to break through the rocky heart that is within. You have no power whatsoever in yourself to convict of sin and to bring a people onto Christ. This is the Spirit's job. This is what he does. If we as a church want to see people brought to Christ, if we want to see people saved, we need the Spirit at work in our midst. We need the fire blazing, as it were. Then, of course, it is the Spirit who enables us to live godly lives. Galatians 5:16 instructs believers to walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. And I suppose what's implied there is that if you don't walk in the Spirit, if you leave the Spirit of God and his ministry out of the picture, you will end up fulfilling the lust of the flesh. If you try and go it alone without the power of the Spirit at work in your life, soon you'll find your life is a mess with all sorts of sin creeping in. It's by walking in the Spirit, at his direction, following his light, as it were, walking in his power, that you can overcome the lust of the flesh. Then, of course, it is the Spirit who enables us to witness for Christ. That's the direct connection there in Acts 1 verse 8. It's when the people of Christ receive power from the Spirit that they shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, into the ends of the earth. The basic summary of it is that we need the Spirit's power in our lives, both individually and as a congregation of the Lord's people. We need his light to shine upon the path in front of us. We need him to show the way forward. We need him to, as it were, empower our legs to walk in the right way. Now let me make a couple of just applications before we move on. Firstly, if you're not saved, grasp that you need the Spirit of God to do a work in your heart. I would certainly urge you to pray to the end that the Lord would come, that his Spirit would deal with you. Of course, if you're nervous about coming onto Christ and trying to live the Christian life, and you feel like you'd be a failure in living the Christian life, well, that fear is born out of the fact that you imagine you can't do it in your own strength. Well, God doesn't call you to do it in your own strength. He doesn't call any of us to do it in our own strength. As the Lord thrusts you or any of us into Christian service, into Christian life through salvation, the Lord equips by his Spirit. He doesn't call you to be saved by coming onto Christ and then pat you on the back and say, right, hope your muscles are strong enough, you better get on with the work. No, he saves you through Christ and he equips you as the Spirit continues to work, dealing with your heart, empowering you by showing you the Savior and revealing the things of Christ and working in your heart. Don't let the fear of, I wouldn't be able to keep it, put you off. Heed the Spirit's voice as he invites you on to the Savior. Of course, as we think about the importance of the Holy Spirit, what a reminder for we who are saved. How foolish we are when we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, when all the while this provision is here for us. Here's the third person of the Trinity promised to us. God himself is willing to come. He dwells within his people and he's willing to empower us. How foolish when we neglect omnipotent power and when we neglect perfect wisdom, the light which he would give, and we go it alone. What a need there is for the fire to continue burning. Well, that leads us then to think about the quenching of the Spirit. The quenching of the Spirit. If you look in verse 19 again, Paul gives this warning. This is in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul gives the warning, quench not the Spirit. And as I said earlier, the command essentially is, don't put out the fire. Don't extinguish the Spirit. Or perhaps we could better say, don't extinguish the work of the Spirit in you. Of course, it's impossible to put out a person. But the point here is, don't remove his work among you. Don't extinguish his work in your midst. Don't put out the fire. Paul is writing here to a congregation of believers, and they've already known so much of the Spirit's work in their midst. And not so much in strange ways, but even just in the basic gospel ways. You know, the Thessalonians had come to Christ as those receiving the testimony of the Spirit. As they heard the word of God, the Spirit testified to them and drew them to Christ. The Thessalonians had endured affliction by the power of the Spirit. He'd been producing fruits of grace in their lives. He'd been giving them a heart to rejoice in the Lord. He had been producing faith and love and hope in their hearts, these Christian qualities that were there. These were all works produced by the Spirit. These were all in their lives because of the Spirit of God who was dealing with them. So they had known so much of the Spirit's work already. But notice that there's a real danger pressing itself on Paul's heart. The danger being that although this congregation has enjoyed so much of the Spirit's work already, yet they might quench the Spirit. They might put out and deprive themselves of the work of the Spirit among themselves. Now some think the Thessalonians were already quenching the Spirit in certain ways by despising some of his works. I'm not sure we can prove that. At the very least, though, Paul's aware of the real danger. If they don't take heed to this warning, they can quench the Spirit. I mean, if it's an impossibility, what's the point in warning about it? The solemn thing, then, these words remind us of is that even for those who have experienced so much of the Spirit's work in our midst, for our good, it is possible to drastically lose out, to, at least in some sense, to extinguish his work among us. Now, I'm not talking here about a genuine child of God losing their salvation or anything like that, but you could say it's possible as a congregation to extinguish his work, or at least to quench it, to bring it to a low ebb. It's possible as an individual too. How do we extinguish the fire of the Spirit? Well, I'm going to try and show you that there is a very particular way that's in view here. I believe verse 19 is linked to verse 20. Despise not prophesying. We'll get to that in a moment. But in a general sense, how do we extinguish the work of the Spirit? Well, again, you think of a fire. I think we could say you can extinguish a fire in one of two ways. You can either actively oppose it, you know, pour cold water over it, something like that, or else you can just neglect it. and over time it'll go out itself. You can oppose it, or you can neglect it. Now again, it's not quite a perfect picture, because we're not to think that the Spirit of God is going to, as it were, burn himself out. But the idea does sum up the two things that I want to mention. You know, firstly, we can extinguish the Spirit, or at least deprive ourselves of many of his works among us, particularly through our sin, but by opposing him. Ephesians 4 verse 30 warns us, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve him not. There the context is of not allowing corrupt speech to come from our mouths. And there's this idea that if we're foolish with our speech, if we're using our words to do harm and damage among the people of God, if we're speaking maliciously, if we're speaking sinfully, even our speech can be grieving to the Spirit of God. Similarly, in Isaiah 63 verse 10, after we're told there about the love of God who was with his people, redeeming his people, by his presence he was saving his people, you read in Isaiah 63 verse 10, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them." Now, it's not saying that God literally became the enemy of a people who were saved by grace. But the point is that, certainly as you speak of this body of the Lord's people called out to be the Lord's, the point is that through their sin, because they had grieved the Lord, now he had to act somewhat like their enemy, in the sense that he had to chasten them, he had to discipline them, rather than blessing them. Here's a people that were redeemed by the Lord. They were blessed by the Lord. The Lord went before them and was with them and undertook for them in so many ways. Here was a people that they could have gone on under the blessing of God, rejoicing in his presence. But instead, because they vexed his Holy Spirit, they find themselves brought down. They find themselves being chastened. They find that God is, at least in a practical sense, against them, causing them trouble, allowing them to go through hardship as a means of disciplining them. The basic warning then for the people of God is that we have been saved to be holy, and the Spirit of God, you know, is at work to promote holiness and godliness in our lives. And yet, if you are being careless, if you're living in sin, if you're resisting the Spirit's work, then you can expect to lose much of his work in your life. You can expect to lose out. You can expect to miss much of his power. Where you've been grieving the Spirit by your sin, it's like you've been putting a cup over the candle and the flame is getting very low, just using up the last of the oxygen. You would need to repent of sin and bring it again before the Lord and look afresh to Christ for forgiveness. That's the way in which you could say that the cup is being lifted up again and the candle flame can spring into life. The flame can flourish. Don't expect to know the power of God in your life until you're ready to set your pet sins to the side. We can quench the Spirit by actively opposing his work through our sin. You know, then we can also quench the Spirit through neglect. You neglect a fire, it will go out. I think that's a helpful picture to think about quenching the Spirit. You know, if we neglect the Spirit, that is, if we're not active in seeking the help of the Lord, the help of the Spirit in our lives, is it any wonder if again we miss out and we lose out on his gracious works among us? If you're not actively going to prayer, seeking to know the power of God in your life, seeking to have help from heaven to live for Christ, seeking the Spirit to minister to your soul, well, surely you can expect to miss out. Now, I'm not saying that we earn the Spirit's work by doing enough praying, but if we're not praying about it, if we're not even seeking the Lord for his help, then so often, you see the pattern in Scripture, so often the Lord deprives us of his help to show us how much we need his help and to cause us to cast ourselves upon him. In the book of Acts, you see it continually, the church was a community of prayer. People who were seeking the work of God in their lives, both individually and as a congregation. They were a people of prayer. They were casting themselves upon the Lord. They knew, we need the help of the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, they were praying for boldness. They were looking for a work of God in their hearts, within them. Essentially, they're asking that the Spirit of God would deal with their hearts and make them bold to serve Christ. And they feel the need. And so they go to prayer. They don't just march out and hope that they have resources within themselves. No, they pray. Why did they pray urgently? Well, surely they understood, even from the Old Testament, that without actively seeking the help of God, the help of the Spirit, they would often end up without it. You know, over and over again, in the Old Testament, the Lord condemned his people for relying on other things, whether it was relying on other nations like Egypt, or whether it was simply just relying on their own strength. They so often leant on the arm of flesh, which would fail them, rather than leaning on the Lord. Perhaps you could think of Asa, who at one point in his life secured a remarkable victory. And he did so because when he arrived at battle and the odds were totally against him, he sought the Lord and he prayed and he recognized it's nothing with God to help. It's easy for him. And yet the very same man, when you read about his death, Scripture provides the sobering warning that in his sickness, yes, he looked to the doctors, and nothing wrong with that. But he didn't call upon the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. Over and over again, that the principle is seen that God's people need to actively look to the Lord for help. The Lord would have us ask. God desires to give wisdom to his people, for example. But he tells us to ask. If we lack wisdom, we're to ask. We're to pray. And ask the God who gives liberally. We're to pray. That's what we're to be doing for the work of the Spirit. We're to be at prayer. We're to be seeking him and his work. Over and over again, Scripture would emphasize it to us. What a need there is for prayer then, and you know, where there is little spirit of prayer, privately or in public too, is it any surprise if we struggle on and the Spirit's fire is burning low? I would certainly urge you who are the Lord's to invest yourself in prayer, again, privately and publicly. Seek the Lord. Seek him, that we might know more of his work. In prayer, we're casting ourselves upon him, and we're very actively recognizing before God, not that we're earning anything, but we're actively recognizing, Lord, we have no power to go on ourselves. We have no power for this place to advance and to go on. We need your work. We need the Spirit's work in our midst. Without that, without him working mightily in our midst, we can't go on. Help us. By prayer, we're, as it were, seeking to fan the flame, seeking to know more of the Spirit's work. Having thought about our sin in general and even neglecting the place of prayer, there is another way in which we can quench the Spirit, and that is by neglecting or resisting the word of the Spirit. That's what leads us to this third and final point. I want you to think with me about the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit. In verse 20, Paul gives another instruction. Despise not prophesyings. Now perhaps it's just worth asking, you know, what are these prophesyings? Well, in the New Testament times, there were actual prophets in the church. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, I suppose they were at times able to give, you know, new revelation from God. For example, in Acts 11, verse 28, you had a man called Agabus, who was among the prophets which came from Jerusalem to Antioch. He signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout the world. Here was a New Testament prophet who had a revelation from God, and he spoke the word of God, and he did so by the Spirit. Now that kind of prophesying has passed away. In the New Testament, I'm not really proving it now, but in the New Testament you'll find that the spiritual gifts, they were given in that first generation, and they were given, it seems, directly by the apostles. It was the apostles and through their ministry that people received these miraculous gifts of the Spirit, whether it was speaking in a foreign language or prophesying or certain other things as well. These things came as gifts through the ministry of the apostles. And the purpose behind them, behind all these charismatic gifts, was to verify the truth of the apostles' message as they carried this message of Christ and Him crucified and risen into the world. These charismatic gifts, they also served an important function, especially when you think of prophesying. They served an important function in a time before the canon of Scripture was yet completed. And here was, especially when you think of new churches across Asia, and they need instruction, they need New Testament instruction. Well, here were prophets who were able to give some of that. So when we read about these prophets, or here you've got this despising of prophesying, we're not to think that there are still New Testament prophets in exactly the same mould. In fact, it sort of misses the point of Ephesians 2 verse 20. If you do, it says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. These offices, they at least the specific function of a prophet, as well as the apostles, it was forming something of a foundation upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. We might not have prophets like Agabus. But I do want you to recognize that if you take prophecy in its more, in a more general setting, in its just general category, prophecy essentially is simply the declaring of God's word. That's basically what it is. Now, of course, with some of the prophets, in fact, whether it was the New Testament prophets or some of the Old Testament prophets, it might have been a new revelation from God. God said, thus saith, here's my word, and they came forth and they said, thus saith the Lord, and they gave his word. It might have been a new revelation, but essentially, prophesying was declaring the word of God. That's, at its core, what it was. And that's what the Thessalonians are being warned not to despise. Don't despise the declaring of God's word. Now, it might be through, in their time, it might have been occasionally through a new revelation by the Spirit. It might have been the declaring of the written word, which is the revelation of God. Either way, it was not to be despised. You know, in that sense, prophecy is still very much among us. We have the perfect revelation of God in the scriptural testimony of Christ. God has given us his word in its fullness. In fact, we've got a greater revelation of God than any of them did in those early New Testament days. We have the full canon. We have it set down perfectly. Tonight, today I might not be declaring some new thing. I might not be saying God gave me a revelation last night through some vision or dream, but I can say I've gone to this book and here's what I find there, and here is the word of God. And as I do that, as I'm coming and I'm declaring, here's the word of God for you, I'm essentially doing at its core what those prophets of the Old or New Testament did. I'm prophesying in that sense of preaching. I'm saying, here's the word of God. Here's the authoritative word that you need to heed. In that broad sense, this is still something we have. And in fact, God has declared that the preaching of his word, the declaring of that word, is central to the life of the church. Now here's where the connection comes in. See, verses 19 and 20 are linked together. When Paul warns the people not to quench the Spirit, probably the central thing in his mind is, do not despise the Spirit's voice. Do not despise his voice as he speaks to the church. Because be sure that when a man stands up to preach the word of God, whether in those days occasionally it was through a new revelation, whether it was through the written revelation, the perfect revelation that's there before us, as they declared the word of God, rightly, truly, the Spirit's voice was being heard. Paul is taken for granted here when he writes that when a man stands and speaks the word of God, the Spirit is speaking. In fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, you have letters sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and it's the written word of Christ comes to these different churches, but on pretty much, I think it's every occasion, the different sections nearly always end with, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The Spirit was speaking. So he was here. You know, Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God. And as Scripture is being declared, the Spirit that we need in our midst, the Spirit who shows us the light of the gospel, the Spirit who powerfully works among us, he is speaking. He is speaking. In fact, according to Ephesians 6, verse 17, the Scriptures are the Spirit's sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the key thing I want to stress, as we pretty much bring this to a close, is that if you want to know more of the Spirit's work in your life, if you want to know more of the Spirit's work in this place, then primarily, we need to hold to this word. We need to hold to the preaching of the word, the declaring of the word. Because this is the primary way in which the Spirit sheds light. This is the primary way in which the Spirit empowers, through the word. If we despise the word, either by actively resisting the word or by ignoring the word, we're going to miss out on the work of the Spirit. You know, in terms of the church of the present day, the groups that you would most associate with the Spirit of God tend to be the charismatic groups who make so much of the Spirit. At least, it seems that they make so much of the Spirit. But, you know, the charismatic movement totally misrepresents the true work of the Spirit. And it actually distracts from his true work. The charismatic movement, certainly when it's followed through, it usually puts so much emphasis on the charismatic gifts that it either distracts from or even sometimes replaces, more or less, the Word of God. It makes the Spirit's work all about novelty rather than about what Christ said his work was, to take of the things of Christ and to show the things of Christ to this world. When people are looking for the power of the Spirit and they're looking for merely a healing miracle or speaking with tongues or some new message from God, these things that are not warranted by God's word, it all ends up distracting from the actual voice of the Spirit. And where do you hear his actual voice? You hear it when the word is declared. Do you want to know more of the Spirit's work in your life? Then do not despise the word of God. Here's the chief instrument that the Spirit will use. Do you need strength? Well, the Spirit will put strength into your soul as he applies the truths of Scripture to your heart with power. And do you want light? Do you want wisdom to know the way forward? Get to the word, and through the word, let the Spirit instruct you. As the people of God, we're being warned here, we absolutely need the power of God, the light of God in our midst. We're to have lives led by the Spirit, lives empowered by the Spirit. Therefore, for we who are the Lord's, let's come away from the sins that would grieve the Spirit and hinder his work. Let's repent where we've been neglecting the Spirit, and let's seek his work and his power through prayer. And then let's let our lives be shaped by the Spirit's voice as he ministers to us day by day through the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture. Let's hear his voice and let's walk where he leads. If you're not saved, let me just stress, would you not hear the voice of the Spirit as he takes the gospel and shows you Christ and him crucified and urges you to come unto Christ? Would you not heed that voice and respond and let the Spirit do a remarkable work as he applies the gospel to your soul? Amen.